keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Oh, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." This is the word of the Lord. Here Moses is preaching his farewell sermons on the plains of Moab before Israel crosses over the Jordan to enter the promised land. And you can hear in Deuteronomy 4 how Moses calls several witnesses and speaks of the testimony. He points to the law, the Ten Commandments of the Lord that were given at Sinai. And he reminds them of the story of their redemption from Egypt. Now, most of these people were children when that happened, or maybe many had even been born in the wilderness. It's been 40 years since the Exodus. And Moses calls them to remember what they saw when they were children in Egypt, and to remember what their parents now have told them for those who are younger. And he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. Since heaven and earth witness the story of redemption, they will be faithful witnesses against Israel if Israel rebels. And in verse 32, he calls the days that are past to bear witness. Has any other God done what the Lord our God has done for us? So Moses calls all these witnesses. But how did it go? How did Israel do? You may know the rest of the story. These are good witnesses. But Israel still rebelled. Jesus will teach us in John 5 that we need something better. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. Hear now the word of our God from John 5, starting in verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. How did they know that this was indeed the prophet? How do you know that Jesus is the prophet, that he is the one that you should listen to? Well, notice what Jesus said in verse 34. "I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus says that you need to hear him in order to be saved. And who you listen to, whose testimony and counsel you receive, is important. Now, where do you go for counsel? Whose voice matters most to you? Children. Whose voice do you listen to? Now, you know, when your mom calls, do you, come running? Have you ever been in a store and you heard a voice that sounded like your mom? And you turned and looked and went towards her and then realized, oop, that's not mom. We hear voices, we hear, and we tend to go to people that we trust. We heard last time from the first part of John 5 that Jesus claims to be equal with God. I mean, he healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in doing so, he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, Jesus wants you to understand who he is. He is the only begotten Son of God, the one who was with the Father in the beginning. He is the one who came down from heaven in order that you might be saved. And he starts off here by talking about the importance of testimony. This section of John's Gospel is going to really focus on how Jesus is related to the Father, how the Father is related to the Son. And he starts off by talking about testimony. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then he says something striking. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." When it says my testimony is not deemed true, the word deemed isn't really there. Jesus says, if I just speak about myself, my testimony isn't true. Jesus is referring back to Deuteronomy 17, which requires the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses to establish something in the court. If you want to establish a matter clearly at trial, you need more than one witness. Simply for Jesus to come and say, "I'm the Messiah." Well, thought experiment here. If I came to you and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," how would you respond? Says you, if you want to establish a matter, you need more than one witness. I mean, if you think about the way we operate, we do a lot with testimony. For instance, have any of you personally verified that the world is round? Now, I could say, I've flown all the way around the world, but, I still couldn't verify that the world in fact is round. All I know is that I flew to Paris, and then flew around to Beijing, and then flew around to back home. But, I'm relying on the testimony of the airlines, I'm relying on the testimony of all the maps that I've ever looked at, I'm relying on the testimony of scientists who have sent things out into outer space, and I've seen pictures, but all of that is testimony. All of that is somebody else saw it, somebody else said it, and I believe them. Now, there's enough of them that have agreed on this that I'm pretty convinced that the world is round, and you'd have to really come up with a strong argument for why. How could you say it's flat? If you think about it, it's the same, how do you know that there's a virus causing a pandemic right now? Well, I have to rely on testimony. Sure, we've all had friends who have gotten sick. Some of us have friends who have died. But how do you know that it's a virus? Have any of you actually gotten out a microscope and watched this virus at work? Why do you believe that there's a novel coronavirus going around? Because of testimony of many witnesses. In fact, I mean, all of the facts of history are known to us only through testimony. Why do you believe that George Washington was elected president in 1789? Because historians have told you so. I mean, none of us were there. So we come to what Jesus is saying. If I just bear witness about myself, that's not enough. Jesus says, don't just believe me. There's another who bears witness. And he starts by pointing to John the Baptist. I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. John has borne witness that Jesus is the Messiah. John has declared Jesus is the Son of God. And John has good credentials. He's the son of a priest. Everyone knows that John was a prophet. You can trust John, right? But notice what Jesus says. Yes, you can trust John, but Jesus does not. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Remember back in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus did not entrust himself to people. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Jesus knows that human testimony, even John's testimony, is not reliable enough. After all, Jesus is talking about salvation. Are you going to entrust your life, your eternity, to mere human testimony? Now, John's testimony is true, and it's valid, it's an independent witness. But Jesus says, I do not receive testimony from man. It's good, but it's not good enough. There are better witnesses to Jesus than John. I mean, John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John 1 says that Jesus is the light of the world. John 1 says that John the Baptist was not that light. And here, Jesus says that John was a light, but his light only lasted for a time. John's light will be snuffed out. If your hope and your trust is in John the Baptist, then you will live in darkness. Incidentally, did you know that there's still a group of John's disciples today? The Mandeans in Iraq and Iran, they are followers of John the Baptist who never believed in Jesus. And they're a good example of those who, they have John, and they love John, and they've got all this stuff about John the Baptist in their sacred writings. But they reject Jesus. If you become preoccupied with John, then you've missed John's message, because John was pointing us to Jesus. The lesser light is good, but only because it points us to the true light of the world. And in that way, John is a good example of what the preaching of the gospel is to do. It's supposed to point you to Jesus. God has given us many good gifts to remind us of who he is and what he has done. But none of these gifts are to be the thing that we focus on. If you become preoccupied with the gift rather than the giver, then you've missed the point of the gift. This is why Jesus says, look, I have a greater witness than John's. John's witness is a good witness. It's a true witness. But there's a greater one. There's a better testimony. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The works that Jesus does bear witness to who he is. And we've started seeing those works in John's gospel. We saw it when he turned the water into wine, as Jesus took the water of purification of the old covenant and transformed it into the wine of rejoicing, preparing for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus has transformed the old into the new, saying that he is the bridegroom who will provide the wine of rejoicing for his wedding feast. And then he went and he cleansed the temple, declaring that he is the new temple. Again, the old becoming new, the wood and stone of the old temple giving way to the flesh and blood temple of Jesus' body. And then Jesus healed the nobleman's son and the man at Bethesda, claiming the right to give life to the dead. These things, these works, show us that Jesus is sent by the Father. Nicodemus understood the answer to this. He said back in chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The signs that Jesus did were demonstrations of who he is. This is how God operates throughout history. His mighty deeds, his miracles accompany his revelation. The miraculous deed and the revealed word go hand in hand. It really, if you think through, even in Bible times, there are actually very few times where you see clusters of miracles. We oftentimes think, oh, would it have been nice to live back in Bible times when everybody saw miracles all the time? They didn't. If you go through the Bible and look, God can work remarkable things at any time. But where do you see clusters? Where do you see regular sort of miraculous events? Well, you see them in the days of Moses and Joshua. As God redeemed his people from Egypt, he demonstrated with his mighty deeds, with the miracles of Moses and then in the days of Joshua. You have word and deed going together. And then from Joshua until the time of Elijah, there's a handful of miracles, but we're talking hundreds of years, but only a handful of miraculous deeds. Gideon's fleece comes to mind, but they're not very common. Then in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there's a second wave of miracles as God sends forth the prophets in speaking of, and actually the story of Elijah and Elisha is designed to be parallel to the story of Moses and Joshua. As Moses and Joshua speak of the first conquest of the land, Elijah and Elisha speak of the second conquest of the land, the exile and the return. But then, as God sends forth his word in a new way, there's a way in which Elijah is very much like the prophet. When Moses says, there'll be a prophet like me, Elijah is very much that sort of prophet. And so God does a number of miracles through Elijah and Elisha. But then from the time of Elisha until the time of John and Jesus, miracles become much more sporadic. And that's where you again see this third wave, as it were, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, as he is the final word who brings God's revelation in full measure. And the works that he does, the miracles and signs he performs, are designed to show that he is who he says he is. And this is why we shouldn't expect to see the same sorts of things today that we see in the time of Jesus. Sure, God can still do mighty deeds. That is true. But he doesn't do it. The reason why Jesus is doing these mighty deeds is to bear witness, is to show that he is who God says he is. Jesus is the Word of God. He both speaks the Word and he does the Word, and his words and his deeds testify the Father has sent him. And that's where we are called to live out of the mighty deeds and the mighty words that our Lord Jesus has spoken and done. Because the reason why God does not send more miracle workers is because Christ, the great prophet, the mighty one, is now in you. As Jesus will say later in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." If you partake of Christ, then Christ abides in you, and you will live forever. And thus you become witnesses to Christ. The Father sends Jesus. Jesus sends us. And the testimony of the works of Christ now comes to you through the proclamation of the Word of our Lord. But it's not merely His works that testify to who Jesus is. There is another. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. There's echoes of that Deuteronomy 4 language. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. The Father testifies to who Jesus is. Jesus says that the Jews, and He's referring particularly to the Pharisees around Him, that they have never heard the Father's voice nor seen His form. So how can they know what the Father says about Jesus? Where has the Father testified to Jesus? Well, the Father has testified to Jesus in the Word, in the Scriptures. But what does it mean to have the Word abiding in you? Obviously, it's not just studying the Bible. Look at verse 39. Yeah. The Jews are already searching the Scriptures. They're studying zealously because they think that eternal life can be found in its pages. So it's not enough to just study the Scriptures, and therefore the Word will abide in you. You must study the Scriptures. Jesus is not saying otherwise. But it's not simply in the act of studying Scripture that you find eternal life. You must understand what the Father is saying about Jesus in the Scripture. Did you know that the Bible is not our highest authority? What do I mean by that? The Bible is not our highest authority because actually, our confession agrees with Jesus here. I'm glad to report that, by the way. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, says that the authority of the Holy Scripture depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So, what is our highest authority? God. We search the Scriptures not because we find eternal life in them, but because we have come to Jesus that we may have life. Later, Jesus will explain that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But for now, Jesus is focused on explaining the relationship between Himself and the Father. There is an internal witness in our hearts that comes from God Himself, and this comes only by faith. Why is this important? Well, if your knowledge of God is entirely dependent upon something other than God, then it's not going to be reliable. I don't know how many conversations you've had with atheists, but many atheists will focus on this point of testimony. They want God to prove Himself to them. I'm sympathetic to that. I understand the desire. I've also experienced the flip side of that. There was a time in my life when I asked for signs, and God gave me the signs. How long do you suppose that lasted? It didn't take more than hours or days for me to start questioning, was that really God? And besides, how should I interpret the signs? What did they really mean? My knowledge of God was in danger of becoming dependent upon my interpretation of what had happened, not on God Himself. When the atheist says, if there was a God, then He would reveal Himself more often, that's absurd. If our God was the sort of God that felt the need to prove that He was really there, then He would be doing nothing else but sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle, every day, thousands, millions, billions of miracles every day, just to prove to people that He was really there. You could argue He's already doing that by causing the sun to go up and the sun to go down and doing... His revelation in creation is abundantly there, and we miss it entirely because we want something special, something miraculous, just for me. But if there's all these billions just for me, and as we know from Scripture and our own experience, they don't really last very long, so that means there'd be no order and regularity to anything in creation because God would have to be doing irregularities all the time just to prove to people He was really there. Which would sort of sound like God had a sort of personality disorder that he felt like he had to be noticed and liked all the time. That's not who God is. I mean, what you think, when you realize, when you think about what the atheists are asking for, they're asking for a God, curiously, very much in their own image, with the sort of psychotic disorders that they are experiencing, or social disorders, or anxiety disorders, whatever you want to call that. And it's just, they're asking for the very things that would not actually accomplish. It's very much what Jesus is saying the Jews were doing. And therefore, if we are depending upon God Himself, then that's where, when you notice how when Jesus finally turns to the testimony of the Scriptures in verse 39, notice how He says it. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. You will not, if you search the Scriptures, you can search your whole life long and you will never find eternal life in the Scriptures. Because eternal life is not in the Scriptures. The Father has given the Son to have life in Himself. Eternal life is in Jesus. And so therefore, if you come to Jesus, you will find eternal life. Now, the Scriptures are that which bear witness to Jesus. And that's important not to get backwards. And think about how the apostles preach in the book of Acts. When you go to the book of Acts, do you ever hear the apostles trying to convince people to believe the Scriptures? No, they'll use the Scriptures. They are treating the Scriptures as though, well, the Scriptures are entirely reliable, because they are. But what are they trying to convince people to believe in? Not the Scriptures. Jesus. They use the Scriptures to tell the story of redemption from Abraham, Moses, David, all the way to Jesus. But they're calling people to believe in Christ. They don't start by trying to persuade people to believe the Bible so that they will believe in Jesus. Jesus Himself here makes it clear, you have to start by coming to Him. If you are struggling with doubt, unbelief, then you need to come to Jesus. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Jesus goes on in verse 41 to say, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. What does it mean you receive glory from one another? What does it mean that you do not seek the glory that it comes from the only God? Well, it's when people are big and God is small in our own conception, then we're more concerned with what people say about us. We're less concerned with what God says about us. Why are we so concerned with what people think of us? Jesus says that those who seek glory from one another do not have the love of God within them. Jesus is zeroing in on our biggest problem. We don't love God, and we don't have the love of God within us. It's one of those phrases that goes both ways. When Jesus says that you do not have the love of God within you, which one? What does it mean? Does that mean that we don't have God's love for us in us, or we don't have our love for God in us? This is one of the many places in Scripture where I'm very confident that John will look at you and say, it means both. That's why I wrote it that way. If I wanted to say one way or the other, I would have said it a different way. But, and actually, in 1 John, the same author makes very explicit how all this works out, that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. We love Him because He first loved us. Because this is so that's why I'm convinced John means both. That our problem is we don't have God's love in us, both God's love for us and our love for God. But Jesus says, I'm not here to accuse you. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words? The Scriptures testify to Jesus. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, the Scriptures refers to the Old Testament. Jesus says the whole of the Old Testament is written about Him. If you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, then you're not reading the Old Testament correctly. Jesus says, if you really believe Moses, then you will believe Me. Actually, something I've been thinking lately, that we're probably due for another round of sort of reading groups and perhaps focusing on how to understand the Old Testament would be a very useful thing to do. So let me know if you're interested, because that's we're overdue for another round of that. But maybe Pastor in the Pub discussions for the summer could be around sort of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. But partly that's also why I read the first part of chapter 6. Obviously, we'll spend more time in chapter 6 in the coming weeks. But immediately after saying that Moses spoke of Him, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus goes across the sea, the crowds follow Him, and it says the Passover was near. The Passover, the feast instituted in the days of Moses. And we keep seeing the importance of the feasts in the Gospel of John. And there's the crowd that follows, and Jesus asks, where shall we buy bread that they may eat? And Jesus, Philip says, it would take 8 to 9 months' wages to feed them. We don't got the money for that. Andrew mentions there's a boy here with 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not enough. And then Jesus has the 5,000 sit down. He gives thanks. He gives the bread and the fish to His disciples. They feed the people, and they gather 12 baskets of leftovers. What does this remind you of? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a story of how the people were gathered in the wilderness and they had no food. And they've gathered because they'd seen the signs Moses had performed in Egypt. They were gathered right after the Passover. And what did God do in Exodus? He gave them bread from heaven and fed them with manna in the wilderness. And now, as the people are gathered in the wilderness because they've followed Jesus around the time of Passover, He feeds them with bread from heaven in the wilderness. And the crowd understands this. They see the sign that Jesus did. They believe the testimony of the signs, the testimony of Moses, the testimony of John, the testimony of the Father. And they say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. If you believe Moses, you would believe Me, Jesus says. Jesus is demonstrating that He is indeed the one of whom Moses had written. God has given abundant testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we too often ignore what You have said. And we don't pay attention to the voice of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to believe You. Help us to trust You and to hear the voice of our beloved Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen.